I have on a number of occasions in the past referred to the denominational concept of grace as being a concept of cheap grace. Now, we all recognize that God sent His Son to die on the cross at Calvary, and that Jesus shed His lifeblood as a propitiation for the sins that we have committed in our lives. It's a very great price that was paid. But some have the concept, the idea today, that because of what God has done for us, that it is not important for us to maintain lives of sanctification and holiness before Him. That God has saved us, and that the life that we live in no way has a bearing on whether or not we stay in a right standing with Him. This is an outgrowth of a Calvinistic theology. We talked a little bit about that actually in our Bible class this morning. And the lesson, though it is not on that same topic here as we begin our time together in study, is nevertheless similar in its thrust. The concept of grace that is commonly recognized in the religious world today has led to a willingness to dismiss the dangers and the consequences of sin. Living a life of holiness and godliness is not particularly important. There are many ways that I could use to illustrate this. The primary one would simply to look at the basic life characteristic of those in our society, in our culture, who claim to be followers of Christ, that in many occasions it's almost indistinguishable from that of the world. A standard of morality is not significantly higher with regard to sexual fidelity, with regard to abstaining from the fleshly lust, which rule the sphere of influence over which the devil has his say. I was just last week listening to a comedian on the internet, and he was a comedian who claimed that he was a Christian, and it's apparently fairly popular among some of these very liberal churches in our culture today to actually have comedians come and perform for the congregation. And that's actually what he was doing. He was up on this stage before a church, and he was doing his routine, and he was funny. He had a lot of things to say that were very humorous, and this was apparently his quote ministry. But he was talking about the fact that we sometimes say words that we ought not, and he was kind of poking fun at this concept of cursing. But the interesting thing that was his approach. He had, as individuals like this would want to do, he had a serious subject that he wanted, a point that he wanted to make, and he was going to use humor to make that point. And the point basically was that we're too judgmental. And he talked about how that we as Christians, we know that there are words that we ought not to say, but that sometimes we stub our toe or we're not perfect. And basically that we shouldn't judge people and should just recognize that none of us are perfect. And he began to talk about how that he appreciated the fact that he was basically a Christian, a part of a religion to where the same things that were required by other religions were not required of us. Said, in every religion that you go to, there are certain things that you have to do. You have to abstain from eating pigs, for example. And he made fun of that, and everybody got a big laugh. And he said, the Christian faith is different from everything else because Christian faith, you don't have to do anything. God did it all. And he said, you know, it was one of those things, and this just shows kind of how flippant he was about it. He said, where God looks at man, and he sees man the way man is, and he says, come on anyway. And that was the concept that he had of grace. And I thought to myself that is an amazing thing. Again, he was being funny. He was being facetious. But at the same time, that's the concept that most religious people have concerning grace. I know that I'm not really the type of person that I should be. I'm not as diligent as I ought to be in my service to God. I say the bad words every once in a while. If I get angry, I may not be as active as I need to be. But after all, God saved me by His grace. And so everything's just fine. Because after all, I'm a Christian. I've been redeemed by the Lord, and once I'm saved, my destiny is set. I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, there are any number of texts that we could go to which just dismiss that concept of a cheap and easy grace. And one that I want to allude to is in Romans chapter 6. We're going to introduce our lesson by reading this passage just to show you that concept of grace that men, I think, have embraced today is actually something that the Apostle Paul condemns very clearly in the text of Romans 6. Now, we use the text of Romans 6 in the first four verses of that text verses 1 through 6 we'll read, but to talk about baptism. But actually, the emphasis is with regard to this idea of continuing in sin. And he had discussed the fact that in Romans chapter 1, that the pagans were involved in sin. In Romans chapter 2, that the Jews also continued to sin. Romans chapter 3, that sin separates us from God, and there is that need for redemption. And so he talks about the great bounty that we have as we become children of God, and that we are saved from our sins by the grace of God. And he emphasizes how great that salvation is. In verse 21 of the 5th chapter, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we have that great gift of grace that has been granted to us, and through that, salvation from our sins, and this is such a wonderful gift that we receive. And then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's basically the concept that this individual has. Yeah, I'm not exactly the type of person that I need to be, but after all, I'm still saved. And Paul asked that question. Is it okay to have that kind of an attitude? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is certainly not. Now, as we contemplate what God has done for us in extending His grace to us, let us ask this question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You understand that the text here, which we refer to so often in discussing baptism, is actually using baptism to prove the point concerning the need for a righteous life. That as we are baptized with Christ into death, in His death, that as He was raised, we are supposed to rise up and walk in a new life. Now, what is that new life? Well, he's contrasting the new life with a life that is continuing in sin. Continue on there. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, again, that is accomplished in baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so God calls us to live lives of righteousness in response to grace. As Paul said in Titus the 2nd chapter, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And instead, as the text indicates, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the proper view of grace. And that is one that is taught throughout Scripture. Now, we're going to look at the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 and use that as the basis for establishing a few points along the lines of the importance of obedience and living lives of obedience before God. We're told in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And again, that good works is contrasted with works of evil, works of disobedience. God has prepared us beforehand that we should walk in good works, that we should accomplish what He has prepared for us to do, is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. You realize that the text of Ephesians 2 is the text that is actually referred to by many of these individuals who promote this concept of cheap grace to say that a man's life and his works has absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. They take the text of Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9 to make that point. And we're going to read that in just a moment. We do want to exceed something as we begin our time together this morning, and that is that indeed good works are not the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation is the grace of God extended to man. And we accept that. We, in fact, preach that and proudly do so and plainly do so. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 said that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. And that's, I think, the significant point of this text, the one that we need to emphasize to have a proper understanding of it. Salvation is the gift of God. It is not of ourselves, not having as its source the things that we do, our works, lest anyone should boast. A very important point to be made. Now, we want to make this point in light of the verse that we started with, which immediately follows in verse 10, where he indicates that we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. It is not ourselves. We are not the origin, the source of our own salvation. Our salvation is accomplished through grace, the grace of God, his favor extended to us. But again, it leads us. He creates us. He makes us a new creature for the purpose of doing good works. So we establish, first of all, and recognize that good works are not the source of our salvation, but we do indicate and understand that everyone who is faithful to Christ will walk in good works. Now again, sometimes that can be misconstrued. I am also not saying that works have nothing to do with our salvation. In fact, I'm saying just the opposite of that. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are called by the gospel to obedience. We are to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We are called, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, to rise and walk in newness of life. So there are certain things that God requires of us that we might gain his favor. But even if I do what I do for him, I am sanctified, I am cleansed, I am sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, in no way can I say that I am the source of my salvation. I don't earn it. There's no way that I could, because I am guilty of sin. And the wages of sin is death. The gift of God, as Romans 3 tells us, is eternal life. And so we recognize that we are indeed saved by the grace of God through faith. That we do not earn or merit our own salvation. But the question arises now, since that is the case, is it incumbent upon us, or are we responsible to do anything at all? And of course, the text in Ephesians 2:10, Romans chapter 6, indicates very clearly that that is the case. So as we talk about being created in Christ Jesus for good works, there are a few points that I want to make with regard to the concept of good works. The first one is that God is the one who defines what good works are. I don't know how many times I've heard individuals justifying their actions religiously based upon the fact that it is a good work. We have, and I'll give this as an example, because it's apropos to the particular season that we are nearing, and that is the Christmas holidays. And you are aware of the fact that in just about every retail establishment, Walmart is the one that comes to mind, there is a red pot with a sign, Salvation Army, and you have an individual dressed in a Santa Claus outfit or something similar to it who's ringing the bell, and they're taking donations to the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army. People walk by and they drop money in the pot as a means of being benevolent during that season. Is that a good work? Well, it's certainly a work that would be defined as good by men. Poor individuals are being helped. I was at Walmart just the other day, and it was an interesting thing to see, because there are three entrances to Walmart, that particular one down the street here in White Settlement. And there were individuals for the Salvation Army at all three of those openings. It is something that's established part of the Christmas holidays. I never put money into the Salvation Army coffers. Well, why is that? Well, because I think that as a religious organization has no authority for God. Their works that they do are unauthorized. The teaching, the doctrine that they have established is the beginning of the social gospel movement in the religious world, in our society, and has been very much destructive to the Lord's cause for the entirety of its existence. And so you think about that, and you think, well, people look at what the good they do. what it is. And understand this, that men may claim to do good works, but those works, if they are good, are defined by God rather than men. And we need to understand that that is so. How dare I consider myself with the source and the authority and the power to establish whether something is good in the sight of God? It is God who makes such a determination. You remember Jesus' statement in Matthew the 7th chapter concerning those individuals, religious individuals who were casting out demons and doing many wonderful works, and they said, "We're doing these things in the name of the Lord." And he said, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." It's not men who determine what is good. It is God who makes those determinations. And individuals may rationalize by what's accomplished and good that comes, but that doesn't make it so. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, verses 20 and 21, the Hebrew writer says, "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." And that is what we are to do. And again, not to be presumptive, not to be arrogant and say, "I have the right to determine what for myself what is a good work, one that is acceptable to God, one that passes the test of goodness and of righteousness." It is those things that are in accord with His will that are truly good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we are told that all Scripture is given by God's inspiration, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, it's a simple point, but I want you to consider it very carefully. The Scripture tells us that everything that is contained in God's Word suffices a man. It equips a man thoroughly. Now, the word thoroughly or throughly means completely. You look at the term perfect that is found in the King James, in the latter part of, or the middle part of verse 17 up on the board, it is rendered complete. That's what the concept of perfect or completion. Everything that is needed is, in regards to man working good works, is supplied by Scripture. Now, having said that, if we establish that is so, then any work that is not in accord with or have as its principles those things that are contained in Scripture, by definition, is not good. Because it is outside of that realm of what is authorized by God and found in His Word. Now, there are many people in the world today that don't have that concept of authority. They think that God doesn't care, that God is... God is pleased with our imaginations. He is pleased with those things that we, through our philosophy and our minds, come up with as being good and being proper. Can you imagine such arrogance? No, it is those things that are in accord with His will, because God has given us everything which defines what is righteous and what is godly. We are equipped for it all through Scripture, and we must limit ourselves to what the Bible teaches with regard to our practice of our Christian faith. The second point we want to make with regard to this being created in Christ Jesus for good works is that good works are observable. This has to do, in the fact, the next couple of points that we're going to make in our lesson to do, has to do with the influence that our lives have on other individuals as a result of what it is that we do. And that's the amazing thing about this. That comedian that was talking about how he occasionally cussed. I don't know what the occasions were. He talked about stumping his toe or smashing his thumb. I imagine if it was in the practice where he would say bad words, the fact that those words were on the tip of his tongue and those words were much more satisfying for the occasion, as he put it, that there are other times in his life when he was angry or upset or irritated that he might use those words as well on those particular occasions. And so I ask you the question, here is an individual who calls himself a child of God, calls himself a Christian, but the works that he does are not characteristically righteous. When the world observes him doing what he does, if he cusses, engages in sexual innuendo, if his, not only his language, but his actions or his dress, his demeanor, are not in keeping with righteousness and godliness, how is it that people are supposed to know that you are a Christian, that you're a faithful child of God? Because good works are things that are observable, where individuals can see what it is that you're doing and know you to be one who characteristically is a disciple of, a follower of, that righteous and godly individual who did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, that is named Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verses 24 and 25, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. That's an interesting point. With regard to sinful activities, those are characteristically of the dark. Now, there are some individuals who live ungodly lives, and you see it. It is something that is absolutely evident. There's no doubt about it. But there are some individuals who live sinful lives because of hypocrisy, because of the fact that they seek to hide the sinful activities that they do. Those things are not immediately evident. Some follow later. You don't always know if an individual has done evil. They may hide it from you. That's characteristic of those who are in darkness. You remember in Jesus' statement concerning those who hate the light. Why is it that they hate the light and love the darkness? They hate the light and love the darkness because they are afraid that the light will expose their evil deeds. Concerning those who live righteously, he says, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Your influence, your godly life, the things that you do, those things will find you out every bit as much as those things that are evil and ungodly that you do. It's evident. People see it. People recognize that you are doing good things. And so that perhaps is a litmus test. We can ask ourselves the question, is it evident to others that the life that I am living is for Christ? When they see my life, do they look at themselves and they say, you know, that person, that man, that woman, they're different from me. They have higher moral standards than do I. They're more consistent with regard to their honesty, with regard to their integrity, with regard to their steadfastness, with regard to their kindness, with a demonstration of their love for their fellow man than I am. And it's evident by the things that they do. Because that should be characteristic of the child of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Peter said, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now this has reference to those who are without. Make sure that you live your life in such a way as the Gentiles, those who do not live in accord with the standards that have been established by God, they look at what you are doing, and when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God. That is, they can be seen to be unrighteous in any condemnation. It is evident to all who see that any condemnation of you or any criticism of you is unjust. And the fact is that you are living in accord with God's will. And God is glorified as a result of the life that you live. That's the way it ought to be if indeed you are a child of God. Third point. As a result of living your life in accord with God's will, doing good works, as individuals observe those things, you become a proper influence upon them. Not only do they see it, not only do they look at you and say, you know, that's a good person. That's a person who is righteous, a person who is has integrity, a person who's honest, a person who's kind, a person who is tender-hearted, merciful, a person who is loving. But they will also say, you know, that type of person is the type of person I want to be as well. I see something in him or her that is missing in my own life, and I want to emulate them. I want to be more like they are. That's the reflected glory of God. It's not that we, when they ask us, they say, why are you the way you are? Well, I'm just a good person. No, you don't say that. You say, I'm redeemed. The only difference is the fact that I accept that I must humbly submit myself to God's will. I accede to His guiding force in my life. I submit to His authority. I do what Christ would have me to do. And so God gets the glory. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 again, that same statement we read it just a moment ago. But notice in the latter part of verse 12 it says, they may, as they see your good works that you do, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice the text of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said concerning our influence, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. But it'd be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That is, if your influence is not good, you're not worth anything. You are the light of the world. And he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And so we can be indeed a good influence to those who are in the world, but only so much as our walk matches our profession. Are you a Christian? Well, of course I am. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God? I certainly do. Is he the Lord of your life? Yes, he is. Prove it. Remember what James said about that? Concerning justification by works? Some hypothetical argument that he was having with another, and an individual says, he says, I have faith, James, you have works. You know what James' answer was? Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how we prove that we've got faith. Someone says, I've got faith, prove it. How can you prove it unless you are living a life of righteousness? How can you prove it unless you are actively living for the Lord? What makes you any better than anybody else? Just because you say, I love the Lord? If your life is as worldly as theirs? Just because you say, I'm a Christian? If your life is characteristic of the Gentiles, of those who are without, you're no better than they. And you certainly cannot be a good influence. And then finally, understand this. That if you live for Christ, for the Lord, this is perhaps the most important thing with regard to the hope that we have. The good works that you do will not be in vain. This concept of steadfastness. Again, the cheap grace is, God saved me so I can just go on sinning. Because I'm saved. I can live whatever way I want to. My life has absolutely no bearing upon my salvation. Once I'm saved, I'm set. My destiny is set, so I don't have to concern myself with how I talk or whether I go to church or whether I'm actively involved in the preaching of the gospel or the type of life that I live. That doesn't make any difference. God forbid. Certainly not, Paul said in Romans 6. Understand this. Steadfastness is required of those who would meet their Lord. As you become a child of God, it is a beginning. It is a Christian walk. The Apostle Paul talks about a race of endurance. And we are to set our focus upon the finish line. The finish line is at the end of our life. It's not at the beginning. So many people have the idea of the conversion of man as that's it. Your destiny is set. In reality, the conversion of man, what it refers to is the fact that now you're reconciled with God, and with Jesus' help, you can make it to heaven. That's what conversion is. Reconciled with God. Your sins have been washed away. You rise to walk in newness of life. Now, what kind of life is it to be? Well, notice what the text indicates very clearly. In a couple of places, and these are by no means exhausting the subject, but two that are representative of the teaching of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where Paul said, my beloved brethren, this is in light of the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and as such, the second Adam gave hope to all, that as he was raised from the dead, we also should rise up. He said, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The Apostle Paul is saying you need to live a life of righteousness until the point of death, knowing this, that once you die, that's not the end of it. If you have lived steadfastly, if you have abounded in every good work, once you die, that's the beginning. Because then there is the resurrection to life. For who? For those who are steadfast. For those who are immovable. For those who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. By doing that, by living that way, you will know that your labor is not in vain. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, this great words of comfort that is given, a voice from heaven which says, write these words, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, he defines that in the next clause. The next sentence says, the Spirit says this, they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them. Who are the ones who die in the Lord? It is those who are laboring in the Lord. Who is it that is one who has died in the Lord? It's one whose works make evident the fact that he belongs to Jesus. And it's for that individual. It's that one who is steadfast, who has been laboring in the Lord, who has been working. That individual is dying in the Lord. And that individual will be blessed because his works will follow him. Steadfastness. And so we're not saying that we earn our salvation. You see, anytime we talk about obedience and the necessity of obedience, immediately that's what comes out. That's the call. You're saying you're saved by works. You have the idea that by doing something, you're earning your salvation. That's not it at all. I know, and I will make this proclamation myself, if I am indeed and found worthy, as I appear before the Lord, and he says to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant, which by the way, in itself indicates a righteous life, a life of steadfastness. My response should and will be, I'm an unworthy servant, I've only done what was expected of me. You haven't earned anything. We're saved by the grace of God. But the idea that because God has extended his favor, that there are no requirements of man, that's cheap grace. And that's as foreign a concept as is possible to Scripture. Because of what God did for you in sending Jesus. Because of that ultimate price that was paid in the shedding of his blood. We are taught that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. As we draw our lesson to a close, we have established clear that God has prepared good works for each of us to do as his children. In other words, God's the one who determines what is a good work and what is not. So the first thing that we must do is educate ourselves in what God requires of us. Not just to be willing to accept what men say about that. Because men are not the final arbiter of that. And I guarantee you that there are men who will say that even heinous things are good works. They have means and ways of rationalizing every single thing that they do. No matter how destructive that it may be, their claim is that they're only doing good. Everyone says it. How do you prove it? The only way is to go to God's Word and find out whether what you're doing is in accord with His will. We must be careful to be steadfast. Once we have determined what it is that are good works, God has revealed it to us. We have a grasp as to what God expects of us in our lives, how it is that we are to live our lives. Then from that point on, we are to be steadfast, carefully and zealously maintaining those works until the day that we die. He who endures to the end will be saved. And then I finally leave you with Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, with the statement of the Apostle Paul, a faithful saint. These things, he says, I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. Brethren, that is what God expects of us. No cheap grace. Don't go around thinking that just because I have been converted, that my alien sins have been washed away, that's all that it takes, and really the rest of it is optional. Because there is nothing in Scripture which indicates that at all. We must live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That is what God calls us to do. And that is the admonition for this morning's lesson. We hope and pray that what we've talked about up to this point in time has been beneficial to you. We don't know your heart. It may be that you have a need today that directly impacts your standing with God. It may be that as one who has heard the gospel of Christ, you have never responded in faith. If that is the case, you need to do so today. We ask that you could carefully consider the gospel of our Lord, to weigh the evidence concerning his life, which was a perfect life. One lived without sin and without guile. His death was a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, God sent to earth to die in our stead. Emmanuel with us. But the one who died on the cross and shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins. And that same Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day. The evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah of God, is found in that resurrection. Examine the evidence. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do what the Jews did in Acts the second chapter. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you today. We don't know your heart. We don't know if you need to be obedient to the gospel of our Lord initially, or if there is something that is amiss in your life as a child of God. Steadfastness is what we are called to. And if we can assist you in getting your life right and helping you be faithful to Him until death, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.